That was abrupt. Wow. Could pull a muscle stopping that fast. Geez, hello. Good morning, everybody. Now I'm all discombobulated. Like, no, I was discombobulated before. Anybody notice what you can see out the back window, by the way? The waterfall's running now, so that is, to me, that's the first real sign of spring. And all the flowers coming up and the beds out front. And I'm going to ignore the fact that it snowed last night here as we were cleaning up for an event. I had snow coming down. I was not ready for that. But I'm going to pretend that didn't happen. And we're going to move on for today. So good morning. So happy to see you guys. You guys out there online, wherever you are watching us in the whole world, really, we are so thankful that you're here. We're going to continue in some of the meat that we have been eating the last few weeks. Last week, we talked about covenants. We talked a lot about covenantal theory, and I hope that it was enlightening to you guys and not just a whole bunch of learning. I hope that it helped you understand God's plan for us and how it is all progressive. Everything from the first covenant with Adam all the way through to Noah and Abraham, and all the way through David, and then the new covenant, and then the old covenant with Noah, with Moses. How they all progressively build on one another. They're not just standalones, like, well, God changed his mind and that wasn't enough. They all build on one another progressively to just reveal God's plan of redemption for all of us. And it is so amazing to see that from the very beginning of mankind, God had a plan, and he's slowly revealing that plan to us. And now that plan is coming to a culmination in Jesus Christ. And it was so, to me, that's so exciting to see how the Bible all is interwoven, and nothing is just happenstance, and nothing is just, oh, this is a collection of good ideas, let's put them together. They are all a part of God's, this woven tapestry that everything is interconnected, and it's so fun to look at that. If you didn't get a chance to look at that, now that was a meaty message, but if you didn't get a chance, I would really urge you to go back on our web player and check those out, because I think it's definitely worth checking out. Today, though, we're going to continue kind of that thought, but with a new idea. In chapter 8, we're basically convinced that Jesus ministers in a better sanctuary. Hebrews 8:2 from last week, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up, but not man. That idea, as we go on now, of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was so incredibly important in Hebrew culture. So incredibly important. And the reason that it was important is because God said so. There's about 50 chapters of the Old Testament, mostly in Exodus and Leviticus, that are devoted entirely to the tabernacle and how to worship in the tabernacle and how sacrifices take place and how all those things, and it's all centered around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was incredibly important to them. Again, 50 chapters. We are now, or more importantly, the author of Hebrews here is going to summarize it in 10 verses. 50 chapters. We're going to boil down to 10 verses, but we're going to look at that a whole lot more closely. So, of course, the new, if you're not really familiar in how everything went, the tabernacle was what they carried through the desert with them. When they left Egypt, when they escaped Egypt and they were released, and they were traveling through the desert, God gave them instructions on how to build a place for him, how to build a place to worship him, how to build a place where his presence would dwell. And they had to carry that, not only make it, but they had to carry it from place to place. For 40 years, they had to break it down and take it to the next place and reset it up. And it was like the central focal point. Then, when they entered into the promised land finally, the need for the old tabernacle went away, and they actually were able to then build a temple, Solomon's temple, a permanent place for that, where the same things happened, but in a permanent location. So that's kind of how things moved forward. But we're going to talk about the tabernacle today and how Jesus offers us a much better tabernacle than that old system. But in order to understand how much better Jesus is, even today for us, we need to understand how the old one worked. We need to understand a little bit about the old tabernacle. So we're going to talk about that a little bit in depth here. And I hope it's as interesting to you as it was to me. But first, I need you to go back, and I do this every now and then. I need you to go back with me and imagine that you're a Hebrew. Imagine that you're a Hebrew all those years ago who had narrowly escaped and miraculously escaped slavery and the Egyptian army as they were pursuing you through the desert. You've seen the Red Sea part. You've seen all these things happen. And all that happened only about 3 months ago from where you are. I mean, it's all very fresh in your minds, right? You're still in the process. You've been on the move every single day in search of this promised land. Okay, so you're still moving. You're carrying everything that you were able to carry with you and more. You're carrying all this unleavened bread. Remember, they left in such a hurry, they had no time to actually wait for the bread to rise before they baked it, so they just took it unleavened. That's where the unleavened bread in Hebrew history comes from. So you're carrying all that bread with you. You're following a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. So all these miraculous, crazy things are happening to you, right? If you want to read more about the pillar, I'm going to give you some references to read more about these things. I'm not going to go into them in depth, but read Exodus 13:21 if you want to know about the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. But in addition to all this, you are carrying tons of gold and silver with you. Gold and silver that the Lord allowed the Hebrew people as they were escaping to. Scripture tells us, Exodus 12:35 says they plundered the Egyptians on the way out. Now these are escaping slaves, and they were allowed to plunder. At least if by my math, which could be easily flawed, I see about 2,200 pounds of gold and about 7,500 pounds of silver that they were able, in addition to all the other things, that they plundered the Egyptians and took with them. So they're going through the desert. They got all their families and whatever belongings that they can carry, the bread and all this stuff, and they're hauling all this gold and silver with them. At some point, they had to be going, it's great to have all this gold and silver, but it's kind of a lot of baggage to haul through the desert, isn't it? Why are we doing all this? You might start thinking that. Have you ever thought that was an odd scenario? Like they're setting out on what the Lord knows is going to be a 40-year journey. Why would he say, go ahead and plunder them and take all this gold and silver to just cart through the desert? Was it a punishment somehow? Like a test? I know Ryan puts me through tests all the time. Like, I want you to carry these kettlebells just for no other reason than just to carry them. There's a reason. But it's not punishment. And I want you to think about this. And this is just a thought that the Holy Spirit gave me. Maybe when God gives you an unusual windfall, maybe it's not for your good. Maybe it's to worship him. Maybe. Just think about that. After carrying all this stuff through the desert for 3 months, you're finally able, you come to Mount Sinai, and you're like, well, it looks like we're going to be able to rest here for a little bit. We can put down some at least temporary roots, put them down here, and we can take a load off. We can rest. It's been 3 months. Now, you're going to do this. You're going to rest. You're going to chill out a little bit while Moses goes up the mountain to talk to God. Not once, but twice he does that. And you're here relaxing, and he comes back with a whole list of instructions. primary among this list of instructions is how to build the tabernacle. I found a really great video. It's animated and all that, but it's a really great video on the tabernacle and how it's put together. So I want you to check out this video.
Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of the yarn on the edge of the curtain on the outer edge of one set. And likewise you should do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together, that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that.
So, it was completely haphazard. Moses came back down and said, God wants us to build a tent. Go to it. It was anything but that, right? It was so incredibly exact. And it goes on and on. If you want to hear more about that, read between Exodus 19 and Leviticus 27. It's all about how exactly everything is put together. So the idea of this tabernacle and how it works. So in this time, we're going to fast forward from you're the one having to carry this and set it up all the time and do all the things in it. You fast forward to you're sitting here now. All of that stuff was 1,400 years ago. You're sitting here being instructed by an apostle of the Lord who says the tabernacle, that was wonderful. It was God ordained. It served its purpose. But between the covenant and the law and the tabernacle, there's so many rules and so much to remember. And it's not accomplishing what we need it to accomplish, which is fellowship and reconciliation with God. That's what it was designed to do. So with that, all that knowledge in the background, well, then we fast forward. We're in Hebrews 9, chapter 9. We're going to be in 1 to 14 today. That's where we are. Grab your Bibles if you want to read out there online. Grab your Bibles. We're going to start right out. Hebrews 9:1. Hebrews 9:1 says, now even the first covenant had regulations for divine worship and earthly sanctuary. That's the understatement of the century. There's all of those chapters devoted exactly. So many regulations. So we're going to talk about it. We're going to break it down into each individual thing, okay? Not everything, but the major pieces. So first, we have the outer sanctuary. You had the tabernacle, which was the whole tent, and then you had a big courtyard around it, the outer courtyard. And the tabernacle itself was divided into two. You had the outer sanctuary and then the inner, which is also called the Holy of Holies, or it's got other names. But let's talk about the furnishings that were in the outer sanctuary. Stick with me, because this is all really important background to have. The outer sanctuary furnishings. Hebrews 9:2, this is all described here. Again, like I said, 10 verses. For a tabernacle was equipped, the outer sanctuary in which the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. That's the outer. Now, let's talk about the lampstand first. When we go into the lampstand, that's from Exodus 26, 31 to 40, if you want to read about that. Here's an image of what that lampstand looked like. Okay, you might call it a menorah today, right? But that was the lampstand. Exodus 25, verse 40 says, "See that you make them by the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." That means that God was not only explaining to Moses, here's how I want you to look, he was showing him images of what it had to look like. So Moses came down, he would then copy that. It burned only pure olive oil. And it was commanded that it would never go out from sundown to sunup. So pure olive oil, and it had to stay lit from sundown to sunup. No matter where they were, desert storms, whatever was happening where they were, it had to stay lit. Then the second thing inside, excuse me, was the table and the sacred bread. The table and the sacred bread, you can read Exodus 25, 23 to 30. It'll tell you about that. Here's kind of an image of what that table would have looked like. Again, all laid out by God to Moses. I want you to build it like this. Here's how it looks. It's just like that. And you might notice that it looks a little bit like the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about later. Exodus 25:30 says, "And you shall set the bread of the presence, also called the showbread, on the table before me continually." That means there will always be bread on that table. Always. Again, no matter where they're traveling, what's going on, they have to have freshly baked bread and have it on that table all the time, 24/7. Now, here's how that worked. The showbread was a big production. It was a big production. 12 new cakes of bread that contained about 6 pounds of flour, okay, were arranged in two rows of six loaves. That's what you saw in that picture there. Now, to change it out, because it had to be changed out, you just didn't leave it there forever. You left it there for 1 week. From Sabbath to Sabbath, essentially, is when that bread was there. So here's how the process worked. I'm going to read it so I don't fumble it. Four priests would go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, the most holy, but the outer part. They would go in there, four priests. Two of them would take off the old showbread, and two would take off the old cups of incense that were burning, okay? So there you got a total of four priests going in just to remove that stuff. Then four more priests would enter. After that was done, four more priests would enter into the holy place, two of them carrying the new bread, and two of them carrying the new cups of incense. Okay, then those who brought in the new bread stood at the north side of the tabernacle, facing to the south. So stood on the north side, facing to the south. Then those who took away the old bread would stand at the south side, facing northwards. Then the loaves were removed and then ultimately given to the priests to eat. That's what they ate. But they could only eat it within the tabernacle. They couldn't take it home. They couldn't get it to go. They had to eat it, excuse me, in the tabernacle. And so that was the process of taking out the old, bringing in the new. And that was considered a grain offering to God for his provision. Just a shadow just a shadow, a forerunner of Jesus being the bread of life. That's what that was meant to symbolize. So then, from there, from the outer part, we go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9:3 says, behind the second veil, there's a big veil that was there. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the most holy place. The word tabernacle, by the way, means meeting place. That's what that means. Meeting place, or place of our presence. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the most holy place. And that veil was designed to separate common people from God. And by common people, I mean even the priest. Only the high priest could enter behind that veil. And it was designed to keep it very distinctly separate. So here's an image of the most holy place. So you can see kind of the outer part, the holy place, which has got the table of the showbread, it's got the lampstand, it's got the place for the incense. Then you have the curtain, and then behind the curtain is what rests the Ark of the Covenant there. And only the high priest could go in there. The design of that was very, very deliberate. Again, none of this is haphazard. None of this is, well, you figure it out. Hebrews 9:4. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's staff which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So think about, this is what's inside the Ark of the Covenant. If you ever wanted to know what was in there, that's it. Golden jar holding manna, Aaron's staff which had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Can't read today. That's what was inside. Here's an image, kind of what the contents of the ark would be. You got the tablets, you got the bowl of manna, and you've got Aaron's staff. I'm going to break those things down and talk to you a little bit about them. The first one is the jar of manna. Okay, jar of manna from Exodus 16:32. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. A full omer of it, an omer is about 2 quarts. A full omer of it is to be kept safe throughout your generations so that they may see the bread that I fed to you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's a reminder of how he provided for them all along the way. Second thing is Aaron's budded staff, a staff that had budded out. That's from Numbers 17. Numbers 17:5 says, and it will come about that the staff of the man who I choose will sprout. Now, how this works is that they had 12 tribes, and each of the 12 tribes were trying to say, we want to be the leader. We want somebody from our tribe to be the leader. So if you're reading through number 17 there, what you'll see is that each man had a staff, and the Lord said, the staff of the man who I choose to lead, his staff will sprout. So that's why that staff is budded. That was a sign. So I will relieve myself of the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. So everybody was complaining to Moses. You're our leader. You figure this out. And the Lord said, look, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to make the staff of the man who I choose miraculously bud. So there's not going to be any complaints. They're not going to continue to give you a hard time. They'll see that miracle and they'll know that that's who I choose. So that proves that God chose the tribe of Levi from the 12 tribes, right? So that was the sign right there. And then the third thing that's in there is the tablets of the covenant. That's from Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10:2 says, then I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you smashed to pieces. Remember Moses came down, saw what they were doing, and smashed the tablets? Maybe a little impulsive, Moses. Then you shall put them in the ark. So you've got the second set of tablets that God wrote, and then the staff of Aaron, and then the golden jar of manna. All of that is inside the ark. Now, onto the ark itself, Hebrews 9:5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atoning cover. But about these things we cannot now speak in detail. Saying that's so complicated, that's another conversation, right? And we're not going to go there, but here's an image of kind of what the ark looks like. Kind of the Ark of the Covenant right there. That's what it looks like. That's from Exodus 25, if you want to read all of that. Now, contrary to what a lot of people believe, God did not live inside the box. A lot of people think that's where, that's, if you watch Indiana Jones, right? God lived in the box. No, God does not live in the box. It's his presence hovered over the box. That's where his presence was. Now, obviously, God's everywhere. But this is where God would come to meet his people. And every minute of every day, remember how I told you they didn't have any seats in there? They didn't have any chairs in there? Because the work of a priest was never done. And when you see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, that's signifying that the work is now done. So that's really important because every minute of every day was spent preparing and maintaining the tabernacle and the things inside and preparing the sacrifices, which we'll talk more about later. But this was the dwelling place of God. It had to be perfect. They're in the desert. They're not a controlled environment there. So you have desert storms and you have everything else, plus all the mending that takes place when you have to take that down and haul it to the next place that you're going to. There was always something to do. So much to be done, so little rest. Hebrews 9:6 says, "Now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship." Now that's not hyperbole. It was constant. Here's kind of a picture I found of somebody who had built a reproduction of the tabernacle. That's about the right size. It's kind of the right color. That's really what it would have looked like in the middle of the desert. That's what you would see. That's the tabernacle. And of course, everything inside is gold. So every day, the Levite priests would enter the holy place. Every day, multiple times a day. And here's what they'd do. They'd start out by trimming the wicks off the lampstand because they burnt all night, right? So they'd snuff them out. They'd trim off the wicks. They'd refill it with oil. Had to be pure olive oil, another thing that they had to be sure that they took with them on their trip. They would offer new incense on the altar. Exodus 30 says, "There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So the incense was constantly burning in there. Constant incense. They'd clean and maintain the tents. They'd do all the daily offerings, the daily sacrifices that were all done in the outer courts. They would do all that. And then, one time each year, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. Only one time each year would he do that. Excuse me. Hebrews 9:7 says, "But into the second," talking about the second part of the tabernacle, "only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So a couple things would happen when he went in there. First of all, he would go in there and he would hear from God. If God had any new instructions for the people, that's where he would receive them. But he would also go in and atone for the sins. Not only his sins, but the sins of the nation at that point. He would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would atone for the sins of the nation. Leviticus 16:17 details how that all works if you want to read it. But God had given very specific instructions to Moses. Very specific. Once a year on the 10th day of the month, 10th day of the 7th month, a day of atonement would be observed. Today that's called Yom Kippur. If you've heard of Yom Kippur, that's that day. And on that day, here's what the high priest would do. He would enter the Holy of Holies with a bull as a sin offering, okay? An entire bull as a sin offering. A ram, second animal, as a burnt offering. Two male goats. Okay, so we're up to four animals now. One ram would be taken from the people. It wouldn't be something that the high priest already had. It would be taken from the people. Had to be unblemished. All these animals had to be pure and unblemished. So again, you're maintaining herds of animals to come with you on your exodus through the desert. all for the purpose of keeping them unblemished. You can't let animals attack them. They can't get injured. They've got to be perfect so that you can sacrifice them in the temple. Okay? Sacrificed meat, you don't get to eat. So you might be hungry, complaining about where's our manna, what are we eating? And you've got all this herd of animals that are coming with you, but you can't touch them. So after all that, one ram, two male goats and one ram taken from the people. A bull, a ram, okay, my math is wrong. A bull, a ram, two male goats, and one ram. Okay, so that's five animals that he would take in there. The bull would be sacrificed first as atonement for the sins of the high priest and his family. So the high priest could not be perfect and sinless. No matter how hard he tried, he could get close, but he couldn't risk it being in the presence of the Lord without sacrificing something. So he would sacrifice that bull first and foremost, or he would die. So he had to do that. Then after that, he would cast lots for the two goats. There's two goats, so he would cast lots, like what we'd like throwing the dice or something for us. One of them would be sacrificed to God as a sin offering immediately. The second one would eventually be set free to escape into the desert. Escape into the desert. If you're a domesticated goat and you're used to being fed, you get set free in the desert, your chances of survival are probably fairly slim. But that goat had a special name. That goat was called, anybody know what that one's called? The scapegoat. That's where the term comes from, would be the scapegoat. And the sins of the people would be symbolically placed on that scapegoat. The high priest would go to that scapegoat, lay hands on the head of the scapegoat, and symbolically place the sins of the people onto that goat before then sending it out into the desert. Now, the goal was not for it to go out and die, but that's surely what eventually happened. It would get eaten by animals. Anything would happen. That's what happened to the scapegoat. Then the high priest would burn some incense along with the blood that had been drained from the sacrificed animals, and he would sprinkle it on the ark, and he would sprinkle it all around to purify all those things, and on and on and on. Whole big ritual thing. And then he would come out until next year. But every single day, there was continual sacrifices being done in the outer courts by the regular priests, not the high priests. But the whole Levitical priesthood, this is what I'm trying to get through to you and what I think this chapter is trying to get through to you. The entire Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifice, all those things was designed very carefully to keep the individual person, the average guy, away from any kind of intimacy with God. You hear from God what I tell you, he said. And that's it. That's how it worked, and it was so carefully designed to do that. No animal sacrifice could ever be enough to restore intimacy with God for us. So there had to be something else. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10 says, we're continuing that thought from 8, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. Until a time, okay? The sacrifice of animals was entirely inadequate, and ultimately the death of these animals and all the things that he did could really only provide easing of like feelings of guilt that you had, and a ceremonial kind of purity. They could not produce the real thing. That's where we see the limitations of the tabernacle. They're just a shadow of the thing that we were really waiting for, which was Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:11 says just that. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, not to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation. Remember, the old tabernacle built, designed by God, but built and maintained by human hands. The perfect tabernacle is created by God alone. So now we take a couple verses here and we transition from talking about the better tabernacle, which I'll explain more in just a minute, to Jesus as the better sacrifice. That's what our next couple chapters are going to be about. But Hebrews 9, 12, and 13, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Animal sacrifice was ordained by God. It wasn't a complete waste of time. God said, do this. But it was entirely limited in power. It could not accomplish change of a man from the inside. It can't provide salvation. Only the blood of Jesus can do those things. Next week, we're going to talk specifically about how Jesus is the better, more perfect sacrifice than the animals. But here's the point of this section. Here's the point of this whole thing. It was to prove that the old tabernacle was completely inferior to the new tabernacle. They put a lot of work into the old tabernacle, but it was completely inferior. It couldn't achieve what God wanted, which was a restoration of right relationship with his people. That's what God wanted, and the old tabernacle could not achieve that. The old tabernacle was elaborate. It was cumbersome. Again, it was ordained and designed by God, but ultimately, it was a 45-foot by 15-foot tent where sacrifices for sin took place. And it's where the presence of God manifests only for the high priest. For context of size, the tent that we put up out here, the AstroTurf section, is 30 by 60. So it's much smaller. I mean, it's very elaborate, but it's much smaller than that. The new tabernacle is the fulfillment of God's new and better covenant. And the new covenant made the old tabernacle immediately obsolete. Immediately obsolete. There was no need for it anymore. And a new tabernacle was necessary. A new tabernacle was necessary to fulfill the new covenant. So if you remember what the new covenant is, everybody has at least a general idea of what the new covenant is. It's stated a lot of different ways, but the best way to state it is Jeremiah 31. I read this last week. I think I did. Yeah, I did. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34 says, "For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoings, and their sin I will no longer remember." That's the new covenant, stated by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. I want to break down that statement just a little bit. All right, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. Check it out on your own as we go along, but I'm going to break it down. With the old covenant, we're just going to go through this Jeremiah 31 scripture. With the old covenant, the law was written on stone tablets that were sealed away in an ark that only the high priest could access. That was the old covenant. The new covenant, when we accept Jesus as Lord, God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. And the result is that the law of God is no longer a list of things we have to do. It's our delight to follow the laws of God because they keep us holy, they keep us safe, and we willingly submit to it. At least that's the plan, and delight in being led by it. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says, "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So the contents, the very contents of the ark, the most sacred, holy thing in all of existence to them, is being rewritten in our hearts. With the old covenant, we We were God's people, and he was our God because of a promise that he made to Abraham. That was why. And we rested entirely on that promise that God made to Abraham. With the new covenant, we are heirs and adopted children of God. Romans 8, 16, 17, Paul said, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of a God and fellow heirs with Christ." No longer are we just dependent on a covenant, on a promise that God made to someone else. We're kind of riding on those coattails. That promise is directly to us. We are heirs and adopted children of God. With the old covenant, the law was taught by priests, like Ezra that we went through, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the public square. That's how the law was taught to the common man. That's how you heard about it. With the new covenant, the Holy Spirit teaches us all truth. John 6, 45 says, "Is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me." So they is us. We will all be taught directly by God and the Holy Spirit. So with the old covenant, sins were forgiven through the blood sacrifice of animals. How cumbersome was that? Think of all that went in to maintaining that sacrifice could be done exactly the way that it needed to be done. That was an entire... If you read all those chapters, it's mind-boggling the amount of things that they had to do just to do the blood sacrifice of animals correctly. And it only lasted until the very next time a sin was committed. With the new covenant, the blood of Christ covers us once and for all. Once and for all. Think about how incredible a promise that is. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our wrongdoings according to the riches of his grace." Now you're a Hebrew by culture, by ancestry. You knew all this old covenant stuff very well. You knew all of the temple worship, all of the sacrifice, all the stuff that had to be done. You didn't participate in it, but you knew all about it, and you knew what the purpose of it was, and you were basically just hoping that the high priests and everybody did it right and did it enough to where God wouldn't just smite you all again. You had to rely on that. But with the new covenant, the blood of Christ covers us once and for all. It's to somebody in that time, those Hebrews, it would have been just mind-boggling. But you know what else? It's also mind-boggling to many of us today. Many people today are still living their life like they're under the old covenant, like they're worshiping the old tabernacle. And I'll tell you what that means. There's some questions. I've got four questions I want to ask you. Are you living your life like you're under the new covenant or the old? Now, here's something that a pastor should never say. Do you come to church on Sunday because you have to? Like, I really haven't been in a while. I kind of feel guilty. I should go to church. Is that why? Because if that's why you're here, you're living your life under the old covenant. You should live your life like you're under the new covenant. You should want to come here and be with God's people. Be with the people of Jesus who are the body of Christ. The reason to come to this building is not because of the building. It's a nice building. But it's because where the other people of God come here. That's why we come here. Second question, are you still trying to sacrifice in order to soothe your conscience? Or have you been once and for all cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? If you're doing things in the name of religion just to soothe your conscience, you're living under the old covenant. Third one, do you draw near to God whenever possible? Whenever possible. You know, we can access the Lord in prayer anytime we want. 24/7, all day, every day, no matter where we are. You can do that. You know, you can do that in the shower. I frequently do that. Doesn't that seem weird? Don't picture me in the shower. That's even weirder. we can access God whenever we want. Then people kept themselves distant, or were kept distant, but in part they were kept distant because they wanted to be kept distant. It's too scary to be in God's presence. Go there and talk to him for us. We have no desire to be that close to God. Are you living your life that way? Or do you draw near whenever you can? If not, it's a privilege that we have that you're leaving on the table. The last question, do you gladly submit yourself to the transformation that Jesus earned for you? Or are you fighting that transformation by holding on to what you consider to be the old you? Jesus promises transformation, not just by the sprinkling of blood and the sacrifice that we can say, oh, my conscience feels better. Now I can go on with my life doing what I've always done. Or do you allow yourself to be transformed by the blood of Christ? Become a new person. Because that's what Christ bought for you. Ask yourself those four questions. We have such an amazing privilege that was unheard of to our ancestors. Even the Hebrews, who had been taught by an apostle of Jesus Christ, still were having a hard time grasping this. They really wanted to slide back into the old ways. And we now have the opportunity to go within that veil. We have to go within the veil and have direct relationship with the living God. And that is not through anything we have done. That's entirely the sacrifice of Jesus and the grace of God that allows that. Let's take that for what it is. It's a gift. It's a privilege. And let's live our lives that way. The Hebrew people were having a hard time with that. They didn't understand that they really could. Again, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. That's what we say. With Christ, that's not the case. It is true. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to draw near to you. We don't want to do things out of obligation. We don't want to do things because we don't want to be smitten. We want to do things out of love for you and out of the knowledge that Christ gave it all for us. So help us to see the things in our lives that we're doing out of obligation. Help us to see the things that we're doing out of an old covenant promise. And let us set those things aside in favor of the new and the better promises of Christ. Let us live our lives like we already have your favor. We already are children of God. We are already heirs to the throne. We don't have to work for it. We have to acknowledge it and accept it and live our lives that way. So help us to see those things. Help us to embrace the new. Lord, we love you and we are so thankful that you have chosen us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, we're going to take communion right now. I'm only going to have one communion station today. Spring break, we have a lot of couples out, but we're just going to do one station here in the middle. That is if my partner will join me out here. You guys all know how it works. Just form a line down the middle here, and we'll serve communion. But let's do it. Take a minute and pray. Just pray really quick. Lord, am I still sitting in the old covenant? Help me embrace the new. And when you take communion, that's you saying, I want everything that Christ stands for. And that new covenant is one of the big things that he offers to us. It's everything that he offered us. And don't take communion if you're not willing to hold on to that new covenant promise. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.